First question is regarding your answer previous question, how could the Garden of Eden be pleasurable with Satan within it causing trouble? Your answer was that Adam and Eve didn't have to go near the tree, that he was restricted to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But wasn't the tree of knowledge of good and evil next to the tree of life? And since the tree of life was necessary for perpetuated mortality, wouldn't there necessarily have to go near it? So this question actually has several embedded assumptions that the person who's asked it needs to reflect on. Where do you understand pleasure to come from? Pleasure, as God designed it, is the natural result of doing what's healthy and what's good. There is pleasure in loving your spouse. There's pleasure in exercise. There's pleasure in new epiphanies of truth that you discover. There's pleasure in helping another person. And for the righteous, there is always pleasure in saying no to temptation. And think about your life. When you have achieved, and we're talking in our sinful life, corrupt and having had bad habit patterns, when we actually get victory through God's grace over a besetting sin, and we said no and achieved it, isn't there pleasure in that?
Yes, victory.
So the question, what do you understand pleasure to come from? There would absolutely have been pleasure for Adam and Eve to say no to Satan and choose the good. It would have been pleasurable for them to maintain loyalty and faithfulness to their Redeemer. So I don't see Satan's presence in the garden having any direct capacity to undermine their joy, their happiness, their love, their pleasure, because they had nothing in them that resonated with them. The only thing he could do was tempt them, and the only place he could tempt them was at that tree. Just consider, anywhere else on the planet, where can he get them to stumble and fall? Hey, pick that rock up and throw it to the left. Remember, God said don't throw it to the right. No joy there. So you see the point I'm making here. He was restricted by the reality of his goals, and his goals were to get them to distrust God. And it was only at that plate, at that tree, that he could present a distorted view of things that would undermine their faith in God and get them to break trust. And that's what he did. So he was restricted. I think the whole planet was a place of nothing but pleasure and joy. And had they chosen to know the good, which is the tree of knowledge of good, they would have known pleasure in rejecting the lies of Satan. What are some effective ways to remove detox heavy metals from the brain? I am not an expert in detox protocols, heavy metal poisoning, and I would refer you to a specialist that deals with those things. My family and I have been attending a Pentecostal church for a while now. I want to share the truths of design law and God's character with people, but sometimes I feel so overwhelmed with the importance and multiplicity of things that I want to share. It's hard to know where to start because some of these truths hit on cherished beliefs in false Christianity in terms of legal theology, eternal hell, and so forth. So far, I've been met with a sudden subject change brief. That's interesting. My approach in dealing with people who come from different backgrounds is I really start with this idea. I discovered that there's one idea embedded deeply in Christianity that has altered our interpretation of Scripture and caused much of the interference with people living the victorious life. I might share with them. They all know that within Christian homes, there's no difference in porn use in Christian homes and non-Christian homes, and child abuse and spouse abuse. This is a well-known statistic. And I say, shouldn't people who accept Jesus as their Savior abuse their own families less than people who don't? And they all agree. And I said, so there's something wrong. And then I take them to Timothy and show how in Timothy, Paul said at the end of time, they would have all these problems, but have a form of godliness with no power. I said, there's one idea I've discovered, just one single idea that allows people to stick with a form of Christianity, but cheats them out of the power. And then they get real interested. And I say, well, what is that? I said, the idea that God's law functions like human law. And then I go through the whole deal about imposed law versus design law, give examples of design law, how reality is designed to build, that God is the creator. I actually don't get rejection. I get acceptance, and their minds begin opening, and they go down new trails. I don't focus on the specific doctrinal differences because they're kind of inconsequential. They take care of themselves once you deal with the design laws.
Yeah.
We have been studying with you and have been very happy about the beautiful and loving perspective that you have given us about the loving God. We are very thankful. Our question is on Revelation 1:7. Behold, he that comes in clouds, and every eye shall meet him, and they also which pierced him, and also kindreds of earth shall wail, and so forth and so on. Why would our loving God resurrect the ones who pierced him, if not for the opportunity for salvation? Is this the second coming? Because God is the God of truth. God is the God of evidence. And Jesus himself actually told them that you will see. These are people who have formed a lie in their mind that he is a fraud. He's a son of Beelzebub. He's doing things by demon power. They're rejecting the truth. And Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of power and glory. He told them that. And the revelation is affirming that. Why? Because he doesn't win by claim. He doesn't win by proclamation. He doesn't win by declaration. It's simply truth. He's just letting them see reality unfold. This isn't punishment. This isn't affliction. This is revelation of reality, demonstration, evidence, the truth of who he is. That's all. It says, please clarify. Per revelation, no one can add or subtract to God's word. Why then do people see Ellen White's writings as authority? Example, Satan was allowed access to one tree. This quarter's lessons tried to explain how God operates, but our thoughts are not his thoughts. Especially for the lesson, what more could God have done? We shouldn't question God as if Satan is planting a seed in our minds to distrust God. Per the book of Job, God allows Satan to hurt Job, but cannot tell Job his dealings with Satan. Why? So first, let's go through this. Interesting series of questions. First, the Revelation text you referenced is specifically about the book of Revelation. It is not referring to the entire Bible, but the principle is good. And you can apply the principle to the entire Bible. And then the text is Revelation 22:18, which reads, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add him to the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So The first is that this is really primarily about the book of Revelation, but you can apply the principle to the whole Bible. Second, it's not actually about the words, adding to or taking away the words. It's about distorting the meaning of the words, taking and twisting the words to teach lies or removing truth and replacing them. How do I know that's true? Because every Bible translation takes away all the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words and replaces those with the native language words. And I don't think anyone believes in doing that. We are actually condemned. No, the scripture is not about taking away or adding words. And in fact, in Bible translations, when they translate it, they will add words that are not in the original language in order to bring the meaning across. So the message here is not about adding or removing words. It's about changing the meaning so that you introduce lies or distortions or obscure the truth. And that's why your name is lost, because if you do that, you've chosen in your heart to reject truth and hold to lies. And that's why, and those who hold the lies are not reconciled to God by the truth. And that's why there's no threat here, but it's just how reality works. Next, the Ellen White writings that you reference, as with all other writings, including scripture, are only authoritative to the degree they communicate truth. Any writing from any source that does not communicate truth is not authoritative. And Ellen White took the position that the Bible and the Bible alone is our standard of faith, and all writings, including her own, she subjected to the scrutiny of scripture in order to be compared with the Bible and only valued if they are in harmony with scripture. Scripture is the standard we test by. So again, authority, Ellen White has no authority. Truth has authority. And if you read her writings, they should be compared with scripture. And only if they're in harmony with scripture do you value them as authoritative, not because she wrote them, but because they're true. Regarding Satan only having access to them at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, There was no other place that he could tempt them, as I mentioned earlier. So there's no contradiction in her suggesting that was the access point. That was the only place they could actually rebel. There was no other place on the planet that they could, like, do something that was in rebellion. You mentioned God's thoughts in your – you mentioned that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. This is referencing – you're referencing, whether you know it or not, Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9. And let's read that so you can actually understand what is being described. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy on him, to our God, and he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Our ways are the ways of imposed law with external inflicted punishments that we call justice. God's ways are not our ways. His are the ways of the design law, truth, love, and freedom. Thus, God freely pardons without payment, without punishment, and seeks to heal and restore sinners to harmony with his designs. And in order to do this, God must win us back to trust. And this is accomplished only through every person fully being persuaded in their own mind, Romans 14:5. And this requires we reason and think. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like snow. God connects reasoning with him and cleansing from sin. And thus, that means asking questions. Lord, that doesn't make sense to me. Lord, surely that's not right, is it? Help me figure this out from a heart that wants to know, not from a heart that wants to cause trouble. And thus, in the Old Testament, the two individuals specifically identified by God as his friends, Abraham and Moses, are the ones who question him. Surely the God of all the earth must do what is right. You wouldn't kill a whole city for 50 righteous, 40 righteous, 30 righteous, 20 righteous, 10 righteous. Lord, you wouldn't wipe all these people out. No, you wouldn't do that. That's not right. Take my name out of the book then. Both who questioned God from hearts that loved him and wanted to understand him and wanted to promote him and wanted to know better, they were friends of God. And the book of Job is a perfect demonstration of how God wins. Remember, the focus of the book of Job starts in heaven. And God is accused by Satan of being manipulative, bribing, cheating, lying. And Job is such a trusted friend of God that in this universal wide war where the heavenly beings are being tempted by Satan to misunderstand, God caused Job to the witness stand of the universe. And Job, though he doesn't understand why things are happening, knows God well enough that he says of God what is right. And God is able to depend on him to stay faithful even when things don't make sense because he personally knows God. All righty. Hope that makes sense.
Yeah.
Okay. Next question. If someone were to ask you why you are a Seventh-day Adventist, what answer would you give? Please give at least three reasons. So first, I would actually ask them to tell me what they think a Seventh-day Adventist is. And then after they describe it, I would decide whether I'm one of those or not. Secondly, I differentiate between, I use the example of Judaism 2,000 years ago, in which there was the Judaism practiced by the Pharisees and Sadducees who crucified Jesus. And there is the Judaism practiced and taught by Jesus, and those two forms of Judaism are not the same, quite distinct and quite different. And so you have to differentiate these labels in terms, what are we speaking of? Because 2,000 years ago, there was a false Judaism that crucified Jesus, and there was the true Judaism as embodied and lived out by Jesus and taught to his disciples. And so, yes, I can identify as a Seventh-day Adventist who is a true Seventh-day Adventist living and applying the principles of God's kingdom, but I understand there are other versions out there that I don't identify with, just as Jesus did not identify with those other versions of Judaism. And then within the context of what I'm saying, then what are the three reasons that I would be part of that? Because one, there is no other organization that has the integration of the larger view, the cosmic conflict, the great controversy view over God's character, government, design law, principles more completely developed than what is found within the record of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The message of the three angels, which is what I understand to be the final message of mercy to the world. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church has embraced this message to evangelize the world, to call the world out of worshiping an imperial dictator God whose laws are imposed and who is the source of inflicted pain and punishment, back to worshiping the Creator whose laws are design laws. Thus, I am all in on this mission that is part of what the Adventist Church embraces and wants to take to the world, back, calling people back to Creator worship. And the third reason is I believe the second coming of Christ is very near, and that we, as Peter wrote, can hasten the day if we were to take the true gospel message to the world and thus advance or hasten the second advent. So I'm an Adventist looking forward to the appearing of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So these are the three reasons that I would identify as why I would identify as a Seventh-day Adventist. Once we clarify, we're talking about the same thing. I have noticed recently increased use in the term nature and nature's God when referencing natural law in the general media. Any thoughts on nature's law? Yes, I moved away from that more than a decade ago, because natural law or nature's law can be used by people who don't believe in our Creator God. It can be used by people who are naturalist and humanist. It can be used by people who believe in some type of natural force. It can be used by those who are druids and earth worshipers and worship Mother Nature. And so I don't like that terminology, and because it's not distinct. So that's why we've moved away from it to design law. Please help us understand this statement. Christ could, if he chose, save himself from death, but should he do this, he must abide alone. Desire of Ages 6:23. Would the choice to save himself then have demonstrated God was actually selfish? What other consequence or implications? How could Christ continue to abide, live, if he showed himself to actually be selfish, not love, which is necessary for life? So the larger quote from Desire of Ages 6:23 that was taken reads as follows. The grain of wheat that preserves its own life can produce no fruit. It abides alone. Christ could, if he chose, save himself from death. But should he do this, he must abide alone. He could bring no sons and daughters to God. Only by yielding up his life could he impart life to humanity. Only by falling to the ground to die could he become the seed of the vast harvest, and so forth. So she's describing how reality works. That Christ had the freedom. So you and I do not have the freedom nor the power to leave this planet and go to heaven. Christ had access to all the attributes of the divine Godhead. So he had the power. He could have chosen to leave this earth. He could have, absolutely right. He had that ability. He had that choice before him. The question is, would that choice to save himself then demonstrate God was actually selfish? Yes. She didn't say the choice would have been a selfless choice to do that. She didn't say it would have been a choice of love. She explicitly says if he'd have done that, he wouldn't have been able to save anybody, because life is designed to be built on love, and his life wouldn't have been self-sacrificial. He wouldn't have destroyed the infection. He wouldn't have connected us back to the source. Yes, she didn't say it would have been a choice of love. It would have been a choice he had. He could have done it. And then regarding how he would have lived, it would have been his divine self that would have lived. I don't know about his humanity, but divinity is not going to die. But then he wouldn't be the God that we know who he is. So she's just only describing here that he had the freedom to do this, but he couldn't have achieved his goal had he done this. That's all, how reality works. Why do we do things like anointing with oil, laying on of hands on people? We know that the act or oil really isn't really doing anything. Appears some rituals are good for us and others are not. Please elaborate. So James talks about if someone is sick, he should have the elders pray and anoint with oil and prayers of faith and so forth and so on. My understanding of the anointing oil there is not a ritualistic oil. Many people have missed this. They think it's some type of ritual. It's not. In Bible times, the oil was a medicinal. When the Good Samaritan helps the person beaten, he puts oil on his wounds. It's a way to treat wounds and clean things. And so this is not, in my view, saying do a ritual. It's saying if you're sick, do what's medically sensible. Take the appropriate medication, treat the wound, disinfect it, and also pray. Do both. And from what we connected last week, there is a healing aspect to the Newtonian physics of cleaning out a wound and suturing it up and putting on ointments. That's all Newtonian physics. And then there's a quantum element where our prayers activate our spiritual energy, our quantum energy that can have a direct impact on people to bring physical healing to their biology as well. And then we can also, the prayer of a righteous man can invite God's divine power in addition to our personal human power to bring healing. So that's all I see going on there. What's going on with the rituals and stuff, and why people get into them? Because there's lots of superstitions taught, and people get magical thinking, and they like rituals, and they want to think something magical happened in many cases. And you find a lot of rituals that are nothing more than this, and they actually close off the heart and mind to growing in truth. There are certain ceremonies that God gave us that, and there's only three that I can think of. Maybe there's more. If anybody thinks of another one, help me with it. But there's three ceremonies that are active today, and they have meaning for us because they help solidify in our being by the carrying out of the principle of the heart in action and conduct with public testimony. It helps solidify what's going on in the heart by action. And you know, when you take action on something, that's when it solidifies. And those three ceremonies are a wedding ceremony. So the true commitment is a heart commitment, not a public ceremony, but that heart commitment is solidified in that public ceremony of taking that act before others and having that support of the community helps solidify that commitment. The baptism ceremony, same thing, public testimony and a public solidification of one's commitment to Christ, the baptism ceremony, and the communion ceremony with the foot washing, which helps you carry out that humbling of oneself, which is all heart work, but carrying out these ceremonies and then partaking of Christ can help us practice and make real in our being the spiritual realities of what these ceremonies can help us do. There's no other ceremony that I know of that the Lord has endorsed for us. Are there any others you can think of? No, I didn't think so. So that's it. And in fact, I found lots of ceremonies that Christians do actually can interfere and cause superstitious thinking and put false ideas in the mind. Why did God give Hezekiah 15 more years of life, knowing he was going to do wrong and have an evil son? Also, do you think Hezekiah repented and will go to heaven? So first off, I'm going to question, there's a premises here. What's the evil that he did wrong, and what would you why would we think righteous Hezekiah would need to repent? The story is after his 15 years of life, he showed the wealth of Israel in the temple to the Babylonians. That's the story. Was that evil to do?
There's more than that. The Babylonians originally came because of the miraculous movement of the sun. They saw something was different. They heard about Hezekiah's illness and healing, and they came to understand it better. But instead of helping them understand that, he just showed them all the materialistic things of his kingdom, giving them the desire to steal it, which they later did. But he missed that opportunity.
So it was a missed opportunity because of whatever the reason is this rebelling against God? Did he give his heart? Did he go after false gods? Did he worship the Baals?
No. Paid for safety of his people.
I see this as immaturity. I don't see this as rebellion against God. So I think the question is, you know, that he did evil here in doing this. He didn't maximize righteousness. Didn't ultimately stand for the best in that circumstance. I agree with you. But that's not the same thing as rebelling against God, is it? Well, and do we believe God has foreknowledge?
Yeah.
And all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. I'm not saying this was good that he did this. This is another great example of perhaps exactly the answer to the question, why God extended his life for 15 years? Because God knew he was going to do this. And did this serve a good purpose for God? Did it serve a good purpose in the history of Israel that the Babylonians wanted to come and take all the wealth?
Yep. It was the final straw that got them away from being taken to Babylon themselves, was the final straw that got them away from worshiping idols He couldn't get them to let go any other way.
So God foreknew and allowed all of this in the outworking of his hands because he knew that he's working to keep open the avenue for Messiah, and they wouldn't respond to Jeremiah. They wouldn't respond to all the other prophets that were trying. And so eventually they had to go through this as a very, very painful discipline to teach them to stop going after the pagan gods.
Yes.
So it ultimately worked out for good. And this was a seed planted that ultimately led back to this behavior. I see this as the outworking of God's hand. I don't see that Hezekiah was in rebellion personally. I also don't see it was mature. And I also don't see that he took the opportunity to try to win them to Yahweh worship. Didn't see that either. But then about why would he have an evil son? He didn't have an evil son.
He had Manasseh.
He had a son born in sin, conceived in iniquity, like every other human being since Adam and Eve, who grew up to become evil by his own choices in the practices that he behaved in. Are we going to actually say he was evil because of Hezekiah? Hezekiah did something to make the son evil? No, Hezekiah died and the boy became king at age 6. What happens to a child when they get power and they're deferred to from an early age and everybody's fawning over them, et cetera, et cetera? Often they become corrupted, and that's what happened to Manasseh. But that story also, read it to the end.
Yeah.
Manasseh did terrible, wicked things, led them in all types of fertility cult worship, offered one of his own children to the god Molech. And then God permits the Assyrians to come and take him away, put fish hooks in his skin. And in his dungeon cell, he repents with sackcloth and ashes. And what does God do?
Yeah.
Restores him to his throne. And the rest of his life, he goes around trying to clean up the mess. He doesn't actually undo all the damage that he did, but it's a beautiful demonstration, and it's a wonderful story that I've used with many of my patients who have done some things in their life that they have guilt and shame over, and they think they've too far gone for God to heal. This story of Manasseh has brought so much hope to people because I haven't yet had a patient who led the nation in fertility cult worship and scalded one of their own infants to death on a hot god Molech. I haven't had one that's done that, and the fact that he is restored and God's grace was sufficient gives my patients hope. So it's a wonderful story of God's grace overcoming human evil. So I think it's great that it's there.
Wow, yes.
A friend who has been a Seventh-day Adventist there all her life has decided not to attend church anymore because of coming to understand God's design law somewhat, and has said she is even closer to God than ever. Do you think her not attending church, she is in danger of not seeing the kingdom of God? Yeah, that's a big leap of a question there, isn't it? I mean, so that question cannot be answered directly. I can go through 10 or 15 different scenarios that can argue for or against that question. For instance, for 3.5 years, Elijah stopped going to worship services in Israel and held out and hung out with a widow and ate food by the ravens and so forth. He wasn't part of the fellowship community for 3.5 years. Do you think he'll be lost in the kingdom of heaven? Well, no, actually a fiery chariot came down and picked him up and took him on in. Why wasn't he socializing? Why wasn't he going to worship services for 3.5 years? Because it had become so corrupt. We don't know the circumstances of your friend. We don't know what the local church is doing. We don't know the heart attitudes. We don't know the Holy Spirit's working on her heart, where he's leading. We don't know any of that stuff. I can tell you, though, that people who have God in their heart and are have placed themselves into God's calling, God will take them to minister to people. They will minister and they will witness somewhere. It may not be in an official church, but they will be actively sharing the gospel message with others, won't they?
Yeah.
Yep. And so I couldn't presume to judge that question. But I will tell you, church attendance, I will tell you this much on the other side of the coin, attending church religiously, faithfully, every week does not mean one gets into heaven. Look at the Pharisees who crucified Christ. thank you so much for the seminar last week on spiritual warfare regarding quantum mechanics and prayer for the sick. Are there any studies showing the closer one is to another Elijah or the number of people involved or the timing, everyone praying at the same time, does this result in more positive or quicker outcomes? I'm not aware of any studies that is able to measure how close a person is to God and being renewed like Elijah was. So no, there's no studies that answer that. I'm not aware of any studies that that look at the timing of the numbers of people praying. So I haven't seen no studies that answer the questions you're asking. Is it important to keep foot washing like SDA Church does under design law? There is nothing magic about foot. It's a ceremony. It's a ceremony. It's a symbol. It's a symbol, just like baptism. There is no salvation in getting dunked in water. The dunked in water is a symbol of your individual heart, mind, and soul being immersed in the waters of the Holy Spirit and dying to a life of fear and selfishness and rising to a life animated by the new quantum energy, the new Holy Spirit of truth and love. It is your identity shifting away from the me first to the God love others. It's just a symbol of that old. People can go through the ceremony and never have an internal experience, and people can have that renewal, that washing of the heart and mind with the Holy Spirit and never go through the ceremony. The ceremony is not a requirement for salvation. The reality is a requirement. And then once a person has gone through the reality of physical ceremony of baptism, because they've gone through the reality of their heart being washed, then in this life's journey, as we're walking down the road of life, we get dirt on our feet. We get the scuffs and the abrasions. We get the criticisms. We get the stumblings where we trip and we stub the toe. We get hurt. We get tempted with anger and resentment and bitterness. And it's important to wash the dirt of this sinful world off of our hearts and minds. And so we come to Christ frequently, and we say, Lord, what happened today? I stumbled and tripped. I stubbed my toe. I didn't represent you faithfully. I got irritable. I said an unkind word. Lord, wash that away from my heart. Lord, somebody said something mean to me. I'm tempted. I'm so angry. I just want to spite them. But Lord, I know that's not you. Wash that temptation out of my heart. That's symbolized in the foot washing. This is a journey. You don't have to be baptized all over again because you're clean. But we need to wash this gross stuff that gets on us in this world of sin out of our heart so it doesn't take root. And that's the symbol of foot washing. So again, the ceremony isn't important by itself, but it can be valuable in helping us remind us to take the time to do it in reality. Thank you all, and talk to you all next week. You have a good week.
Thank you.